Okay, let's, you ready? We have a lot to cover, some exciting stuff to cover. I don't know. I've covered in different ways the story of Balaam, but boy, what we've gone through is stuff that I was never taught, and I just assumed Balaam was all wrong, and yet you read the story, and it's a total different deal. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with the rebellion by Korah, but when we get through, you're going to experience another similar journey with that story. And in the early church and Bible church, seminary, I've heard about Korah's rebellion, but as far as understanding it, it's a whole other story. And you just read and you go, oh boy, it's wrong, 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 wrong. But if you look at it contextually and objectively, it's it offers some very important things we need to understand as per our study in Jude. Prayer. We need to be in prayer for Estelle. And I don't know what any of your schedules are. We're a small assembly. And tomorrow morning at 9:15, if you could help us, we're going to move Estelle just from where she is up here on Parker. And what is that street? Premier. Parker and Premier. And we're going to move her from there. We're going to loop around and go up to just a Legacy and almost north of where she is. And as I remember counting, if we get some help, it won't take long. Her sister and brother-in-law are going to be there to help in the morning. I think they're already in town. They're in town. And we'll get those moved. And she had, as I recall, about six, what I'll call larger pieces. There's a couch, and there's three bookcases, and a couple of little desks and little things and stuff. It's not going to take long if we get there and get it done and not just talk. When I do wedding rehearsals, generally rehearsals take hours. I like to just get in, get it done, and get out, and go on to the play. So I hope we can just get over there, get it done, and get it moved. And I will move to that because I'm like you. I have to get back to work also. So if you can help us tomorrow morning, 9:15, I'd appreciate it. Okay. We need to be in prayer for Stella. We need to be in prayer for Wes Tuttle and his family. We need to be in prayer for each other in the assembly. Any other prayer requests? Yes, sir. Okay. That's going to be difficult. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we'll certainly be in prayer for him. What have y'all been taught? And I want to word it that because I don't think I have. I'm going to. What have y'all been taught happens to us right after we die? Huh? Okay. Okay. What are we clothed in? What have you been taught, or what have you? I mean, do we get our resurrected body? Do we get our resurrected body at that point? So, do we have is there any clothing on the body? And I mean, in our soul and spirit. It's a glory body, and it takes a form and shape. But best I can tell, that our bodies right now, because this is the way God has done it all the way through. This is the way His resurrected body looked even before He had ascended to heaven and didn't want to be touched until that point. So, whatever the material is, I think Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 makes this very clear. was bringing all this to mind, a good friend of mine, and I had been talking about, very good friend of mine, about this, and he would said he sure would have liked to have had this all settled and before death of someone he loved dearly. And he wants to finance just a little pamphlet or something, so I've been working on it. I called I made a mistake and called John Hintz. I love him. Not only is John funny, people, but if you talk to him, Dave, what is so remarkable is how fast it's almost like he's reading a script, because you no sooner get the word out of your mouth and he's got his unbelievable answer. And so he started going through this thing. The first thing out of his mouth says, "Oh, well, if you haven't been good, you go to purgatory. And then your family has to light candles and pray out." And I said, well, what happens if, you know, you don't have a family and they don't like you? They don't light any candles. And, "Oh, then you're a real goner." And what else did he say? Different things that were funny, but then we got into some serious things and dealing with it. But so I've been working on 2 Corinthians 5 on that. Going to the Old Testament's confusing, because if you try to limit it to the Old Testament, you're going to get stuck with Sheol, paradise, and a lot of things. Now, what a lot of Christians believe is that there is what they call soul sleep, and they think that's what death is. And how demeaning that's the best God can do after we die. Well, you're going to have to sleep now until the rapture. That isn't the way it works, and that's why Paul says to be face-to-face with the Lord. And that's what I firmly believe, just go straight to face-to-face with the Lord. And John pointed out something that was very interesting on that. He said, and if soul sleep is correct, boy, we sure are second class of the Old Testament, because they went to paradise and they were, you know, alive in paradise, acting and talking, as we have various records of the Old Testament in paradise. So certainly ours would not be just some kind of a soul sleep. And it's also interesting, Paul laboring with the ideal of being naked. Naked meaning that there is no body for the soul and the spirit after we die. That it would just be, there would be the soul and the spirit naked. Now, what's interesting here is, in the study of Aristotle, Socrates, and I think Plato, I'm not going to be sure of that until I did some work, but they believed that they thought that was desirable. The freedom, the soul is set free to just roam out there without any body. But in God's view, that's just a nakedness out there. It has no expression, way of expressing itself. So that's why Paul uses the word naked in the 2 Corinthians 5 passage. Well, I've had a lot of fun. I spent in the last week over 10 hours just kind of dealing with all of this, and have not by any means completed it. And so what I think we'll probably do to help me get my mind solidified on it, it helps me to work it out in the scriptures, and then to come and teach it. And so we'll probably do it in the raising of Lazarus, and then you can come back and say, "Yeah, but what," or "What about," or give me good questions, give me good feedback. Just think of yourself or someone you love. Does this answer the question? Where are they right now, right this minute? I know about the rapture. I believe in the rapture, and I believe in the resurrection body, and I believe in all that, but what about right now? Where are they right now? And so we're going to try to deal with some of those questions, and try to answer those things, and see what we can deal with in that respect. So there's something else to be in prayer in regard to that. Katie and Temple needs our prayers. Mickey needs our prayers. Be in prayer for John and Dan, and be in prayer for one another in your prayer time. Now let's begin our study. It's very important in our study, so let's get ourselves oriented now, and that the Spirit can open our eyes to a fascinating study. I don't know if you are, but I'm having a wonderful journey studying Jude and the false teachers and the order of things and the things that take the way of Cain. We've looked at that, the era of Balaam, and now we're looking at the rebellion of Korah. Then we've got to come back and take a look at the order. Why did he put them in the wrong order? What's going on with that? I think there's a reason for that. And so let's begin with a word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer is that the Spirit can take us into the passage and cause us to see the things that are here. Let's pray. Your Spirit, Heavenly Father, led and inspired Jude to write one of the most fascinating books in the Bible. We're told things in this very brief epistle, things that we find nowhere else in the Bible. We find connections that we find nowhere else in the Bible. And so, Father, we're left totally dependent upon your Spirit to open our eyes and ears as to what's going on in this epistle as we study these things. Pray that your Spirit will open our eyes tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, now we have dealt with the way of Cain, and then last week we noted the era of Balaam, and he mentions one more false teacher on his journey of or the trail of false teachers for him, and he mentions Korah, and he says, and perish in the rebellion of Korah. Now, what I want you to kind of have as your overriding rule thing now, what we want to look at here is that Korah is an excellent example to see how people are fooled by the false teachers. How pull this off? Now, we haven't seen that with Job, and we haven't seen that, with Cain, and we didn't see it with Balaam. So we got a third momentum here. We get to see how false teachers deceive and guide so many. Because remember, we saw in Paul in Colossians, he talked about that you be not deceived by their sound arguments, persuasive arguments. And false teachers today in America on television, radio, churches, on and on and on, deceive so many. So we're looking at an example, an excellent example, forming a rebellion in the assembly. And we're going to do a couple of things so that relates to us. The assembly is a congregation of Israel, but we'll take it as assembly of the church, of the local assembly, and how easily they persuade people to follow them in a rebellion. And people, rebellions have been going on in local assemblies all the way through church history. There have been so many rebellions in local churches and turning things over in local churches. And so the false teachers, we're going to see like Korah, they look good, they sound good, they're moral, pure, and they make all the right words. And that's how people are deceived if you do not walk in the Spirit and allow Him to open your eyes and your ears. Now, what I did last week, we closed by noting in chapter number 16, so we got to go to Numbers, book of Numbers, chapter 16, dealing with Korah's rebellion. But what I want to get you in, we did it last week, but just get your mind, because we're going to move kind of quickly through this rebellion. But look at verse 41, because I like 41 to let you see just how the people are fooled even after it's all over. But the next day, verse 41 and number 16, verse 1 of this chapter opens the story. We'll come back and look at that. But just to see what's happening. Verse 41, but on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. People, Korah is not seen. You and I and a lot of preachers today will stand up, oh, Korah's a rebellious person, he's a bad person. Look how the people looked at him, though. That's what I want us to look at. How do people see the false teachers? And they look at this one, they, oh, you have caused the death of the Lord's people. These are people that follow God. Now, who are the Lord's people they're talking about? They're talking about Korah and those who followed him, the followers of Korah in this rebellion. 250 leaders plus a lot of people. They're going to talk good, have God on their side, God is their concern, and they admonish Aaron and his sons and all of this stuff, and so they're making their case on why Moses and Aaron should not be the leaders. Remember, false teachers want to look like light, sound holy, sound right, look good, look pure, while leading to death. Leading against God, they proclaim God. They use the right words. They talk about God on their side. And that brings us to a resounding principle. The most evil is that which sounds like truth. That's the most evil. I was watching a movie, and they were just talking about... It was an actual... these kind of documentaries that they do, and they were going through and they were talking about how just evil. He used the word evil. It was a woman who had killed two husbands, and just evil to plot against the person you're married to, and that's the way most people think of horrible and evil things that are just so opposed to what is right and what is true. People, the greatest evil is that which sounds so close to the truth, looks like true light, but is off just enough to miss the whole point. So we've seen this evil for the unbeliever. They don't take you away from being saved. They don't take you away from the gospel. They don't take you away from heaven and hell. What they do is they talk about it, but this is how you get there. You've got to do this. And they pick out terms and concepts that are in the Bible. Same thing with being restored from sin. You've got to be restored from sin, so we've got to go to terms and concepts that are in the Bible. And they look like God's people. All right, let's get ready now and go to it. The story of Korah. Let's see what we can figure out, see what we can see as we go through this. Number 16, 1. Now, Korah, and you're going to love his name. You're going to love his name. Remember, he is the false teacher. His name means smooth. Isn't that cool? That is so good. Silver tongue, just so smooth. This is a perfect word for a false teacher. They are smooth. This is why they are so difficult to detect. They generally are extremely moral, like the Pharisees. They're smooth in their teaching. The word means smooth, crystal, clear. This is how they try to appear before men. Then we have the son of Izhar. Now, I'm not going to go through all these, but the father, his name means to shine, to glitter. He is the brother. You got to realize also that these false teachers, generally, they look so good in so many respects. Now, let me tell you who Korah is related to. Korah is the son of Izhar, and he is the brother of Amram, the father of Moses and Aaron. So you have Izhar. Izhar's brother is Amram, and Amram is the father of Moses and Aaron. So that's how close all of these people are related. The sons of Kohath, another group. This is one of the three priestly families. These are high position people. The son of Levi. Now look at this. He is a descendant of Levi. Korah has everything people going for him. He has everything going for him. He is in the line of the priesthood. He is smooth. He's a leader of the people. They look up to him and they respect him. Then it says, with Dathan, Abiram, the sons of Eliab, a prominent family of the line of Reuben. and On, the son of Peluth, sons of Reuben, took action. Now I'll leave that for a moment. Took action. Then verse 2, and they rose up. Okay. Now before we go any further here, I want you to note two verbs of action. Yeah. In fact, just to have fun here, look at verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, all begin with a verb. Verse 1 actually begins with took. Verse 2, rose up. Verse 3, assembled. And when I put this together, I'll show you the way the false teachers work here in the context of the scripture, the passage before us. Now, the two verbs of action by the false teachers, in most English translations, the verbs of action are close together. At the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. In the Hebrew, they begin each sentence. Each sentence begins with a verb in verses 1, 2, and 3. They took, they rose up, and what I want to do before we go to the third one is take up these two. Let's learn something about the process of the rebellion of the false teachers. Okay, first of all, they took. Now, it's at the end of your sentence in most translations. Does anybody have a translation where it's at the beginning? I know that the King James and ASV and NIV. Okay, they took. Now, if you have a New American Standard, which I generally prefer, you will note that the word action is in italics. It's not part of the original text. Took action is in italics. So they kind of missed the point. Now the NIV translates it, became insolent. And again, that misses the point. The first step of the rebellious people. The King James has it pretty close. The King James, even though they put men in italics, if you have a King James, it says took men. And men is in italics. This is very close to what we have really in the text. It's very important to false teachers. Listen now. Very important to false teachers in forming rebellion is numbers. Go around and get the people on your side before you ever do anything. No, we're going to wait till we come to verse 3 for any action. Any public action. Verse 3, they assembled. But before they do it, these smooth-talking false teachers go in and get everything set together. They have a large number join them. In other words, to false teachers, numbers makes right. If you have a lot of people, it makes right. And who follows whom? Front page of the paper this morning. I had all this done. I was thinking in this area. And front page, it talks about Gore supports Dean or endorses. And I thought, it works Republican, Democrat. That's not my point here. My point is that who supports whom? And we're going to look at these people, Korah. Look at that list. Those are high-ranking people. How can they all be wrong? How can Korah, the son of Izhar, who is the brother of Aram, the father of this very Moses, how can he be wrong? How can all these people be wrong? It's very important. Who supports whom? Now, let's take a look. They took. It's the cow of the verb lakach. I could put it on the board, but there's no reason for it. There's nothing to be gained by it. But it's the cow stem of lakach, and it simply means to take along with oneself, to take from. And all of those have their impact of nuances in our studies. See? The first thing that they do is to take or gain over, persuade 250 distinguished leaders to their thinking. So when it says they took, you can give the idea of persuaded. Took to themselves against Moses and Aaron. And they're doing this all undercover right now. Nothing's public yet. So they're going to take so as to persuade. So that's how verse 1 starts. The false teachers and the Korah's rebellion are persuading these people with their arguments. 250 distinguished leaders of other tribes to join them. They spent time talking, undermining Moses and Aaron, undermining their leadership. So this has been going on now. Then you come to verse 2. It opens up with the second verb of action. They rose up. First they win 250 leaders with their arguments, smooth arguments. That's why you've got to be so careful, people, in listening to the false teachers. So they got their smooth arguments, and they win over 250 people, leaders, with their arguments. Now it's time for us to rise up against Moses and Aaron. So they rose up before Moses, together with the sons, some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. Note who they go after. They go after the leaders. Chosen? That's important. These people are chosen by the people. Not Moses and Aaron, but these 250 are voted on by the people. Men of renown. Well-known community leaders. Okay. Let's take a look at who Korah persuades, first of all, in secret, with his good-sounding arguments to join him. He picks up the leaders, those respected in the community. The false teachers often persuade the leaders to join their rebellion, and they're going to do that against Moses. Note that these are the ones chosen by the people to rule over them. So that you and I can relate to this, it would be like deacons in a local church, chosen by the people, elders, deacons, whatever names they give them, in various assemblies. And so they get together and they form this thing and sneak in and lead this revolt in the local church against God's appointed shepherd, which we'll come to in a little bit. People are often impressed by the false teachers because whom they've got as their followers, those who respect them. Now let's go to verse 3. And they assembled together against Moses. So now we have our third action. The first action is to win people over with your persuasive argument in secret. Then you come together and decide it's time to lead the rebellion. And so we have now the overt activity. They assemble together against Moses and Aaron. Three verses, or sentences, each begin with a verb laying out the procedure of the rebellion by the false teachers. Let's take a look. First, they persuade others who were highly respected, so that when they do lead it, they can say, look who's with us. Highly respected, those elected by the people. Scripture is very explicit to point that out. Elected by the people as their leaders. Now, what does that tell you? If I elected them, if the Jews elected them or assembly elected them, boy, it's hard to go against somebody that you voted for. If you didn't vote for Aaron or Moses, no big deal. You didn't vote for them anyway. So your ability to make a decision isn't on the line. But you voted for these leaders, Korah and the leaders. So they persuade 250 to join them against Moses with persuasive arguments. Then secondly, then they rose up against Moses and Aaron, time to make their move. Now the third action, they publicly assemble against Moses and Aaron. Get everybody together. We're all together in this. Look how many people support us. We would have petitions today in our government politics. We'd all come together. So it's gone from the private to the public. Now, something else you need to know here before we go any further. Aaron does not stand in too well with these people. He is God's servant. But the people have had some problems with Aaron. As a high priest, the most noble of rank, because remember, we don't have king yet. king isn't going to be for sometime down the line. So this is the high rank, is the high priest, the most noble rank. But remember, who was it that led the making and worshiping of the golden calf? It was Aaron. Ooh, he led them into idolatry. Do we want to follow somebody who leads us into idolatry? They've got some good complaints here. Aaron's not so hot. Then you remember, if you know the story, Aaron had two sons who lit incense of idolatry before God, and God just took them out. They had strange fire, which means idolatrous fire. If you don't know what does strange fire mean? It means idolatrous fire before the Lord, and they were taken out. Well, I can make a pretty good case why Aaron's not qualified to be our leader. He leads us into idolatry. So he can't. He himself has led us into idolatry with a golden calf. He cannot control his own household. His two kids went out and offered strange incense to God. So most preachers today would be right along with Korah and all these noble leaders. Aaron's not good. Okay, now let's continue. And said to them. Okay, false teachers are too smooth. Or they're so smooth here, people. I want you to listen to their words. They're so smooth. Remember that. They sound so good. The false teachers know doctrine. They use doctrine. And as Paul uses the words in Colossians chapter 2, persuasive arguments. Now, let's take a look. You, now, we would say y'all, because it's plural. You have gone too far. Okay, that's the first thing they said. You've gone too far. Gone far enough, actually, is what they said. You've gone far enough. And then they say what? You've gone too far, far enough. We'll put far, that's more correct, enough. I'll show you what that means in a moment. You've gone far enough. In other words, your leadership's over. Now, look at the basis. Next thing they say. The people are what? Holy. The people are holy. Isn't that a great term? Isn't that smooth? Isn't that sound right? People are holy. Ah, and if that doesn't do it, who's in their midst? What's it say? The Lord. The Lord is in there, but we'll put in our, meaning the people, in our midst. Well, people, how much trust? That's like saying God's on our side. This is so beautiful. And then we come back, why do you use your authority over us? So we're back to accusation against them. So this is what we have going on. So I want you to look at just how smooth all this is. The people are holy. Well, now are you going to stand up and say, no, I'm not holy, I'm not for this rebellion? No, what they're saying is this makes it right. This is a righteous rebellion. And God is on our side in it. Boy, this is smooth. This is just, you can't do much with this. This just sounds holy, pure, right, persuasive. They know how to use the right words. They know how to set this up. Begin with an accusation, end with an accusation, and in between, the people are holy and God's on our side. Well, boy, that just about clinches it. Now, let's take a first thing. You have gone far enough. They start off by attacking Moses and Aaron, use of their authority. The NIV says, you have gone too far. The King James says, you take too much upon you. The ideal of all three is in this, explicitly in it. You have gone too far with your authority over us. It must end. You are through, and we're taking over. So I want you to appreciate the smooth, we've seen how smooth these people sound. They sound so smooth. They sound so good. This is just a beautiful, beautifully laid out deal. The people are holy. Well, is Moses going to attack the people not being holy? The Lord is with us. Well, he's not going to attack that. I'll show you what he's going to do about that one. Okay. Now, sound reasoning as to why their authority must end. Those with authority in the assembly, and just relate it so we can relate to it and get a feel of what's going on, deacons and choir directors and elders and people, assistant pastors, whatever it may be, often come to the point where they are more important than those appointed by God. This is why Jude in the church is laying this out to remind us of the rebellion, warning us of the rebellion of the false teachers. Note their reasoning. All the congregation are holy, every one of them. Every one of them are holy, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? We are holy, pure, and don't need you. Now, be sure we pay attention here. We're going to see what Korah did wrong and how his false teachers are difficult to spot. We're going to see it as we go through, but just if you just take this part right here, boy, it's going to be tough. They use the right words. You've gone too far with your poor leadership. We're holy. Great word. Great concept. We won't study it, but you get the idea of what he has in mind. With the ideal, when he says this, the people are holy, the ideal is that Moses and Aaron are not holy, or at least not more holy than they are. Either way is implied here. That the people are holy, the Lord is on in their midst, as opposed to being in yours. Without saying it. So they've laid these things up. You guys have failed over and over, which they have, by the way. And you set yourselves over us. You are not worthy to lead us anymore. We're holy. God is with us. You're out. Now note the next phrase. The Lord is in their midst. Well, I've already said it, but what does this sound like? It sounds like God's on our side. God is on our side. We're doing the right thing here. This is unbelievable stuff. And rebellious leaders through history, if they didn't study this and copy it, they copied it in the concept because it makes such great sense. We are righteous and holy people, and God is on our side against God's appointed leadership. The Lord is in their midst. We are holy. God's in our midst. Who can argue with that? Now, remember that they are smooth and that they know the Scriptures. Another little insight as to just how smooth and just how right sounding they are, they use two different words for the assembly. Normally I wouldn't point this out, but I want you to appreciate these people know. False teachers know a lot of doctrine. They're smooth with what they use. And they use two different words for assembly. And I won't bore you with them, Mike, but just appreciate their ability so that you'll be warned and you will not be deceived by them. Now, first of all, they say, if you look with me, in verse 3, they say that the congregation is holy. For all the congregation are holy. That is the Greek, the Hebrew word for congregation, edah. E-D-A-H, transliterating for you. Edah. Now, look at the end of verse 3. Exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord. This time they use kahal. Q-A. And H-A-L, kahal. Okay, so if I wrote the Hebrew, you'd see the difference in the radicals, but you can see it transliterated. These are obviously two different words. One's translated for us in the New American Standard, congregation, and the other word is translated assembly. What's the difference going on here? Okay, the first one, the congregation is holy. Edah refers to the congregation according to its natural calling our organization. In other words, by the very nature, they are God's people. This gets in very close with our study that the Jews thought they were saved just because they were Jews. We're God's people. We have the law. We've been given all this stuff, and therefore we are saved. And that comes into all the problems of Paul and the New Testament and dealing with all of that. So the word, the first word, that they're calling them holy, it means that we're chosen. Just like we are chosen, is what they're saying. We're just as chosen as you are. Then it comes, because each case is good, because we are just as holy in our calling as you are as a congregation. That's why they said everyone. I don't mean that everyone is like holy living. It means that everyone is called and has their position just like you do. Then it says, at the end of verse 3, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Now this word, ahal, refers to the congregation in its divine calling and purpose. Hey, we are in a divine calling and a divine purpose. We don't need you. Okay, let's see if I can help you. What they're saying here is, this the second one there, divine calling, it's like, we don't need you as the pastor teacher. We all are believers. We all have the Holy Spirit. We're all is equal. This would be this word. We're all equal in Christ. We're all called. And here, in the second one, we all have the divine calling. We all have the Holy Spirit. We really don't need you to lord over us. We really don't need you as the head. And we can go through enough passages. I could take you on a journey tonight in 1 John. No one teaches you. You need no one to teach you. I could put together a little here and a little there. I could talk myself right out of a job. I can show you why you shouldn't have one. And make it sound very smooth. And this is what they have done. They have used the right words. They've used the right concepts. They are all holy because they're all, as we would say, all in Christ. And they're all part of a divine calling and a divine purpose. You're no more important than I am. Now, before I go any further, I want to deal with that. If you've ever gotten the idea, or anyone's ever tried to give you the idea, that a pastor is superior, then they have taught you wrong, incorrectly. That people have the idea, well, a pastor, if he prays for you, that they're closer to God than any other believer. That is wrong. Nowhere did Moses and Aaron, are they any better than anyone else in that sense, and therefore they will sin like other people and fail like Aaron did. But in the structure that, as we'll see when we go through this, structure that God has set up for, in the church age, as they have pastor teachers, in this age we have the priesthood. We have the priesthood. Later we'll add a king to the whole story and get all of that going. But God has set it up. But that does not mean that they are in any way superior. It's just like if a husband thinks he is superior because he has authority in the marriage and he is therefore superior, then he's wrong. That is not correct. Does he have the authority in the marriage? Yes. Does the pastor teacher have the authority in the church? Yes. Does the priesthood, Moses and Aaron, do they have the authority as leadership over the assembly? Yes. Are they more holy? No. Are they less holy? No. So they've done some very shrewd worky here in their rebellion. There's nothing more ugly than a rebellion by false teachers in the age of Israel, and as Jude is warning us throughout the church age, just ignoring the leadership appointed by God. And this happens in marriages. This happens in local churches throughout history. It is ugly. And the false teacher, Satan, loves it, by the way. And it looks like God is not winning sometime, just like it did on the cross. It looks like he wasn't winning on the cross. And this is why Paul, people, please listen. This is why Paul wrote in Colossians 2:4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments. I can make persuasive arguments out of the Bible sound good. And if you don't stand back, and just walk in the Spirit and think clearly of what the truth is. Grace through faith and what God is doing, people are going to be led. We're all going to be led. None of us are exempt from being led astray by from false teachers. No one is. That's why Jude, the whole book of Jude is about warning us. And Peter warns us. Paul warns us. Because false teachers will lead us away from the truth, and they do it so smoothly. So that's why we're warned over and over. Jude is writing this whole epistle that we're in the midst of studying, warning of false teachers, their ways, the ways of Cain, their errors, the error of Balaam, and their rebellion, the rebellion of Korah. All three are involved with false teachers, their way, their error, and their rebellion. And their convincing arguments for all three sound so convincing that they lead the multitude of believers away from the truth. Let's go to verse 4. We're making good headway here. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. Well, what is going on with Moses? Did he just fall apart? Well, let me just first of all tell you, this is a Jewish custom. This is a Jewish custom. Moses will do this a lot. Jews did this a lot. It's a physically demonstrating his dependency on the Lord. So we've got to ask ourselves, what's going on here? Moses heard this, he fell on his face. It doesn't mean he fell apart. It's a physical position representing something. This is very close. This is what we see with Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John chapter 11, where the Lord, when he heard and saw Mary weeping, the Jews weeping, and all this stuff, was deeply moved and his spirit was troubled. This is a physical motion by Moses demonstrating that same troubled spirit that the Lord had. It's just in the ancient days, this is the way they would do it. They would do this. They would just prostrate themselves on the ground. In fact, that word is used for worship. The word for worship in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, means to prostrate yourself on the ground, meaning you prostrate yourself in the obedience and in the respect of all that God is. So you just prostrate yourself on the ground. So that's what we have. Let's go to verse 5. And he spoke to Korah and all his company. Notice we haven't had the Lord speak yet. We've just had everybody else speaking, but we'll come to the Lord. And he spoke to Korah and all the company, those who followed him. We can assume Moses got up by this point. He prostrated himself and then got up, saying, tomorrow morning, the Lord, that means we're going to have to go through the night, tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is His, and who is holy, and will bring him near to Himself, even the one whom He will choose. He will bring near to Himself. Boy, I tell you what, I wished it were always that easy and reveal that quickly. This would be so great. Wouldn't this be great if marital problems and church problems and all our problems could be done that quickly? We just go before the Lord. Lord says it's in, that's it, it's over. There's no more question. There's no more anything unless you want to argue with Him. So this would be so great. I like this. However, we've come to realize in the church age we live by faith. Paul makes it clear that in most cases the truth will not come clear until He comes. And then He will reveal all things in truth. We've studied that. Now, what is going to be settled here? Please, this is important. What is going to be settled here is not the right and wrong of Moses and Aaron. That's not what this is about. The right and wrong of Moses and Aaron is not what is going to be settled. What is going to be settled here is the priestly authority. The servants of the tabernacle were not satisfied in serving. They wanted to rebel against the authority set up by God and put themselves at the head. So just be sure we kind of grab that this isn't God saying Moses and Aaron are flawless, holy, and all of that. What we're saying is these are the ones appointed by God. That's what's going to be settled here. Verse 6. Do this. You've had a lot of action. Here's an action for you. Take censers for yourself, for yourselves, Korah and all your company, all the followers of Korah. Put fire in them. Lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. Whoa! Think about it. What did they just see happen to Aaron's two sons who lit the strange incense for God? Whoa! They were wiped out right there. That's a little frightening. But I'm going to jump ahead and tell you something. These false teachers, so arrogant and so bold. Okay. We think we're right. They've just seen literally, physically what God does. He wipes them out. But they have no fear of that because they are so convinced what they're doing is right. It's what you got to know about the false teachers. When they teach a false gospel for unbeliever and believer, they are convinced vehemently. And when they destroy other people teaching the truth, they're right. So they're going to do this, having just said what y'all laughed at, having seen what God will do, it's fine. We're right. We're holy. This isn't fate. People have asked me, well, do the false teachers know what they're doing and all of this kind of stuff? People, most of the time, they don't know. Now, there are a few charlatans. I'm not denying that. There are a few smooth-talking charlatans who... they're just there. They see that Christians are a good way to make money on television or in a church or whatever, and they do their gimmicks and all this kind of stuff. And I'm not denying that. But I'm talking about your really dominant leaders who look so morally right and pure and holy and all that. They don't wear the Rolex watches and all that. They're just, and they write all the right words and all this stuff. These are the ones that we're talking about. So even with all of that, been worried. They're not worried one bit. They're going to do it. So the more the Lord will let them, the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy, and know what the way closes. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Now Moses starts turning the table. He starts turning the attack table on them. Now why incense? Why incense? People, incense is the holiest function of the priestly service at this time. It's the holiest function of the priestly function. The priest was bringing himself, when he brings this, he's bringing himself to the nearness of God. The incense, if you get the picture, is a sweet savor, and it comes up to the nostrils of God, and he's pleased with it. This is what the cross is. The stenching of the death of Christ on the cross is a sweet savor. And this incense was that picture of that. So they're saying, the Lord is on our side. And we come to the Lord in that respect. Moses does not defend himself. Notice that. Please notice. Moses does not defend himself. He's going to leave that up to God. And he closes by turning the accusation against Korah and his followers. But note what he throws in there. He reminds them of their heritage, sons of Levi. If Korah and his followers are going to leave this decision up to the Lord, not the voting of the congregation. See, this is so different now. This isn't going to the voting of the congregation. I love this. It has nothing to do with voting. They may have voted you in, but we're going to let God vote who's get two of the leaders. So this is not by popular vote. They're going to have to come to the Lord and burn this incense. Now, verses 8 through 10, this is where we'll start next Tuesday night. This is just great stuff. I wish we had all night or a couple more hours just to finish this part of the rebellion. Moses is going to make a graceful appeal to Korah and give him an out. He's going to kind of let him, okay, now, think this over. Let's just let this pass. Of course, they're not going to. But we've seen tonight just how smooth they are, how smooth their arguments are. They got sound arguments here on making this out. This is really good stuff that they're leading. And the people, you're sitting back and you're just going, wow, Moses and Aaron, yeah, they have really failed us here. And we are holy, and God is in our midst, and this is too good, this rebellion. The rebellion of Korah, the false teachers, leads into this. Any questions? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, this is so destructive throughout not only the age of Israel, but the church age. So many assemblies have experienced this leading of Korah's rebellion from the very beginning and will until the end of the church age. And pray, Father, that we can just take these things and these truths and realize, Heavenly Father, that we have to depend on the Holy Spirit, not just on sound reasoning arguments, but on the truth that comes from grace, manifesting itself through faith, revealing your love. We praise you, Father, for this warning. In Christ's name, amen.